Our emphasis is on the love of God, particularly the love of the Trinity, the love of the triune God for us, we who are called his own. So let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. And I just want to spend time unfolding what is the longest single sentence in the Greek New Testament. And I think that the reason it is that, and it's just so continuous, is because the Apostle Paul just became enamored with or by the love of God, the love of the triune God. I think this is something that might be lacking in a lot of our churches, just that Trinitarian emphasis, reflecting on the works of God in the different persons of the Trinity. And so I just love how the apostle does this in Ephesians 1. Follow with me as I begin reading in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus, and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. Three times we see that phrase, to the praise of his glory. That tells us the ultimate purpose of God in the redemption plan. The ultimate purpose of God, the big umbrella purpose of God in redemption, is to show forth his glory. He does all things for his glory, because he alone is the glorious one. And we are the ones who benefit when we bask in his glory. And Paul takes us through the working of the Trinity in our salvation in such a way that I hope and pray that the Spirit of God will really captivate our hearts this morning in regard to the love of God. And I hope that that is how the Spirit uses the word in your heart. I'm not sure we think about the love of God as much as we should. Beyond, of course, the greatest evidence of his love being the cross of Calvary, and the love of Christ shown toward us as sinners. But the love of God for us, not only as sinners whom he then rescues, but his love for us as his adopted children, and the way that he now looks at us in Christ, and he sees us already possessing a perfect righteousness in Christ. And yet, how many times do you and I serve him in ministry in such a way that it betrays a little bit of doubt in the completeness of his love for us. I have struggled with this my whole Christian life. It's not something I've been conscious of, but every once in a while the Holy Spirit just kind of turns a light bulb on and says, Paul, you're slipping back into that sense of feeling as though you are more acceptable to God on days when you are more faithful than the days when you feel like a failure. And to come to that place of understanding that my acceptance before God is so fully rooted in the complete acceptance of Jesus Christ by the Father, it frees me up to not work for my acceptance, but to work from my acceptance. And I hope that that is one of the key concepts that the Lord just impresses into your heart in our time together this morning. That in all of the work of the ministry, in everything that you do, that you would ask him to guard your heart from that sense of working for a greater level of acceptance, and instead learning to rest in all that you are in Christ, and to work from that, to work from the full acceptance that you already have in him. So let's look at the passage together and glean some nuggets, I believe, of truth that will strengthen our confidence in his love for us. You notice in the first verse, this is written to the saints. To the saints who are in Ephesus. Okay, so the word saints comes from hagias, meaning holy, corresponds with the Hebrew term meaning the same thing, which literally means to cut, or to cut apart. And that is what the Lord has done. He has set us apart for himself. That's what it means to be a saint. It doesn't mean to be always saintly in your attitudes, in your behavior. That's a progressive growth of sanctification. But this is speaking of the perfection of our position before God. We are saints. Being raised as a Roman Catholic, I was raised with the understanding that a saint is someone who is long dead, who now the church has decided it was holy enough in their life to be elevated to that status. And that is so contrary to what the scriptures teach us. The scriptures teach that every single believer in Christ is a saint, a called out one, one who has been set apart by God, for God, to God. So it is saints that Paul is writing to here. He wants saints to be captivated by the love of the Trinity for them. And that's what I hope and pray happens to us this morning, that we will be so captivated by the love of God for us, the love of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, that the ministry that we offer to him in service will be a response to the greatness of his love for us, not in any way to attempt to earn a little bit more of it because we're feeling inadequate and lacking and need that, but to realize the completeness of who we are already in Christ. Typical greeting, verse 2, grace to you and peace. It's always in that order in the letters of Paul because you can't experience the peace of God until you have experienced the grace of God. So the grace of God is what brings us into a relationship with him, and then flowing out of that relationship is this peace that comes from God. And then verse 3 begins the longest sentence in the Greek New Testament, going all the way to the end of our English verse 14. So in the English, it's multiple sentences, but in the original Greek, it is one running sentence from verse 3 all the way to the end of 14. It's like Paul's pen was on fire as he was writing this this sentence about the incredible love of the triune God for us. So he begins with the Father. Says, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Blessed means to eulogize. So it means to speak well of. You know, we hear eulogies at funeral services, right? Because people get up and they speak well of the deceased. To bless God is to eulogize him, to speak well of him. Blessed be the God. And that's what Paul wants to do here. Paul is wanting to speak well of God and the greatness of his love. He is the Father. He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who then becomes our Father through faith in Christ. But he has already blessed us, it says, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. This is speaking of our position before God in the heavenlies. It's not spiritual blessings in contrast to material blessings, as much as it is this sphere that we now live in as believers. We now live in this sphere of the heavenlies. That's where our position is. Yes, our feet are still on this earth, but our position before God is up there in the heavenlies, seated with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That's another way of saying you and I lack nothing that we need for our spiritual lives. We have everything we need in Christ. This is the sufficiency of Christ that's being proclaimed here, because it's in Christ that these spiritual blessings are received. This is clearly a promise or an exaltation of the blessings that only believers have. Unbelievers don't take part in these blessings. This is only for those who are in Christ meaning in union with him. So the moment that we come to repentant faith in Jesus as our Savior and Lord, the Holy Spirit forever weds us to Jesus. He marries us to Jesus. We now become a part of the bride of Christ. We are in union with him. And so every spiritual blessing that Jesus has, he now shares with us. What then was the role of the Father in all of this? Well, verse 4 tells us that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. The Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And the verb tense of that speaks of the Father choosing us for himself. The Father chose us for himself to be his treasured possession, but also to be the bride of his Son. So it's amazing when we think of the fact that God chose us for himself, and we're the beneficiaries of that choice. Paul says it this way in 2 Thessalonians 2, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers and sisters, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. This is another way Paul is saying that from beginning to end, redemption is all of God. It is all of God. We do nothing but receive. We receive. And God does this incredible work. Just think about that he chose us in him. That God would choose any of his rebels to become his children is a marvel to behold. But that he would choose me, that's a more wonderful marvel to behold, because I don't see any reason in myself for the Lord to do that. And this choice, again, is in Christ. And when did it happen? Before the foundation of the world. So prior to the creation of the universe, God made this choice. He selected a people for his own pleasure and his own possession, people from every tribe and nation and tongue of the world to be part of the church, to be part of his precious people. And the purpose of this is that we should be holy. So the purpose of his choice of us and his rescue of us is that we would then become holy like he is holy. He's already set us apart, but now to become set apart in our actual experience, our daily life, to become more and more like Christ, who is holy. And what encourages me so much about that statement, that God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, so before he created the world, that means long before you and I were a thought, God chose us. So before you and I were recognized by our parents as being on the way, long before that, God chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, to be holy. So if holiness is the purpose of God's calling us, it can't be the grounds of it. So his election of us is free. It's totally based on his choice, not something in us. So it's not even him looking down the channels of time and seeing that Paul would get saved and he would become a pastor and he would marry Karen and they would have 10 kids and he would write a couple books and this and that. Totally free and independent of anything that I could contribute. I remember when I was a brand new believer and these truths hadn't captured me yet. I remember thinking about one of my favorite secular musical artists at the time and thinking, man, if God could just save him, if God would just save him, what a great thing that would be. And how many more people, he could reach than I could ever reach because he's got such potential. And don't we fall into that at times thinking that, man, that person has so much potential. God didn't save us because of our potential. God saved us. He chose us in Christ simply because he chose to love us with a love that is beyond our understanding. But that then the purpose is that we would be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, many translations stop sentence or verse 4 at him, and in love begins verse 5. And I like that understanding. I think that's a better understanding. But I chose New King James this morning because there's other parts of it that I really, really like in this particular passage. So it's in the sphere of love. It's the motive. This is the motive of God. What was God's heart motive behind choosing us in Christ before the foundation of the world? It wasn't because he saw such amazing potential in us. It was because he was overflowing in love. And he chose some to be his own. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. Why? According to the good pleasure of his will. So having chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, he then predestined us to adoption. Predestined us to be adopted into the family of God, which is the family of families. It's the ultimate family. We love our local church families. And we love each individual, perhaps nuclear family or biological family within our local churches. And yet the family of families is the family of God. The very fact that we have come from all different areas, all different states, traveling various distances to be here this week, and we have a unity with one another that we do not have with our unsaved siblings who are blood relatives of us. This is a unity produced by God when he adopted us into his family. So, God rescued us. God sent his son to go into the orphanage of sin and rescue those to become his own children. He did this by Jesus Christ to himself. So we are adopted by God out of his love for himself and to himself. And it was all according to the good pleasure of his will. Because it pleased him to do this. And if it pleased him to do this, before you and I were adopted, how much more pleased is he to look at his adopted children and to know, for us to know, we are that loved. The concept of God delighting in me as one of his children has been a long struggle. It's taken me a long time to come to that place of, and I still struggle with it. Like, there are days I'm not delightful. And don't feel all that lovable. But to ponder that truth, that because of my union with Christ, and because God the Father has eternally delighted in his Son, he's delighting in me. He's delighting in you. He's delighting in you on days when you feel like your ministry is going really well, and he's delighting in you on days when you feel like a flop. Now, that does not discount the fact that he is our Heavenly Father who also disciplines us. So we're not saying God never deals with our disobedience and our sin and our rebellion. He does do that. But he does it for the purpose of restoring us to a more intimate relationship with him. He's not doing it to punish us, because Jesus has already taken all of our punishment. He does it to bring us close and to help us to know more and more how much he delights in us, and why he pulls us back into his will, because this is the sphere where there is the greatest blessing, is to live within that sphere of his great love. In him, we have received all of this. And that's what leads Paul then to, in a sense, shout, I think. I'm thinking this verse 6 might be bold in the original Greek, I don't know. But to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's the first time that he erupts with that phrase, to the praise of the glory of grace, to the praise of the glory of grace, of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. It is God who makes us acceptable to himself. We don't make ourselves acceptable. This was a profound truth for me to learn as a believer, coming out of a works religion, whereby I was tasked with somehow achieving a place of acceptance before God by doing what the church commanded me to do, by not doing what the church forbid me to do, but to realize that my acceptance before God has zero to do with my spiritual performance. It's 100% based upon the performance of Christ, who fulfilled the law to a T and then took that sinless life to the cross and offered it as the sinless Lamb of God who has taken away our sins. That's why I like the New King James in this verse 6, because beloved is capitalized, because it means beloved one, in the beloved one. It's speaking of Christ. All of this took place in Christ. He, God the Father, made us accepted in the beloved one, in Jesus. That's what the resurrection's about. One of the many things the resurrection is about is God's declaration that the completed work of my Son is so perfect, so acceptable to me, that now any sinner who leans on Jesus for salvation is as accepted by me as Jesus is. That's mind-boggling. And yet how often do I carry out ministry with this underlying fear that maybe I'm not quite as accepted by God as the Bible says I am? And so I have to renew my mind constantly that this is a truth. This is one of the truths that applies to us in Christ. It's part of our identity in Christ, that we are fully accepted in the beloved one. And the longer I know the Lord, you know, the more I'm convinced that, you know, we each of us can look backwards in time to a moment, or at least a time period, best I can come up with is the first few months of 1984, when the Lord saved me, when he turned on the light bulbs and he opened the eyes of my heart and moved in my will, and the Spirit breathed life into me through the gospel. We can look back on that time and we can see that we decided to follow Jesus. And yet, the more we grow in the Lord and the more we see the depth of our own depravity, we realize that we would never have chosen him had he not chosen us first. As Jesus says in John 15. The Welsh pastor Martin Lloyd-Jones says it this way: if God's plan of salvation were to be dependent upon man and the choice of man, it would certainly fail. But if it is of God from beginning to end, then it is certain. Well, this is one of the ways that the Father shows his love for you, that he chose you for himself in Christ before time began. You are loved by the Father more than you can ever fathom. Then he moves on to talk about how the Savior, the Son of God, has shown his love for us. In him, verse 7, in him, in the Beloved One, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Forgiveness based solely upon the grace of God that flows from Calvary, from the finished work of Calvary. The word redeem means to buy someone back. So the picture here is God purchasing us from the slave market of sin and making us slaves of himself. From slaves of sin to slaves of righteousness. So we are redeemed from that. We are redeemed from that life of sin. We were all born with a sin nature, and it didn't take very long for that sin nature to then produce sin choices. You know that if you're a parent, you know that you never, ever had to teach any of your toddlers to look you in the face and say no. You didn't have to teach any of your elementary kids how to sneak a candy bar out of a store, only for you to find it later and then to have to take your child back to the store so that there's some lessons that are made. We didn't have to teach any of our children to lie. We are like sheep who've gone astray. Every one of us has turned to our own way. And yet God took the initiative to go into the slave market of sin in the person of the Son of God to redeem us, to buy us back. And the purchase price was his blood. Redemption through his blood. That's what it cost God. Salvation costs us nothing. But it cost God everything. It cost him the life of his one and only beloved Son. That is the purchase price. And that helps us even in our sanctification day to day. It's helped me through the years to remember that when I sin and I need to repent and confess to the Lord, for me to think of that sin as one of the sins that Jesus died for helps me to take it more seriously. If I can even use sanctified imagination and imagine that sin as being one of the nails that was driven through the hands and the feet of Jesus, it helps me become more sober about my sin and my need to be sanctified. So we are redeemed from that, and we're redeemed by someone. We are redeemed by someone for a price. So God redeems us by the price of the lifeblood of his Son. It took the lifeblood of the sinless Son of God to cover our sins. Nothing else would do. All the millions of bulls and goats and sheep in the Old Testament that spilled their blood for the forgiveness of sins were insufficient. They were only accepted because they were offered in faith, in hope of a perfect Lamb of God who would one day come. And that perfect Lamb of God has come. He's offered his blood, and God has redeemed us from sin by the price of his Son to a new state of freedom. We're now free in Christ. We once were slaves to sin. We're now free in Christ, free to become slaves of righteousness. So when we are born again, we are rescued out of that slave market of sin and brought home to God. That phrase, brought home to God, I mean, just think about what that means. We're brought home to God, where we belong, where he created us to be. And someday, when we die, that's ultimately what's happening. We're not just leaving this place, the only place we know, but we are being brought home by God. I think of John 17 and just that amazing high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. And in that chapter, we learn two things that are so incredibly encouraging. A lot more than that, but that apply to this, that we learn that that we are part of the Father's gift to the Son. The Son is the bridegroom, and we are the bride. But as Jesus prays for us, one of the things he prays is, Father, I long for these to be with me where I am. That's really helping me think differently about death for the Christian. And it's helped me minister differently to the people in my congregation who right now are in that valley, and I don't think they'll be here by the end of this year. But for them to be thinking not so much of leaving here as being brought home by God and God answering Jesus' prayer. Do you know that every time a Christian dies, God is answering Jesus' prayer that they would come and be with him where he is? Isn't that beautiful? It really transforms the way that we look at death. Jesus has accomplished this through the shedding of his blood which there is no forgiveness, Hebrews 9:22 says. But that same author, right after that statement, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness, he says, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, thus, listen, securing an eternal redemption. The redemption that the Father purchased through the blood of his Son is an eternal redemption. In Jesus, all of your sins have already been forgiven. And so when we do sin and are convicted, that's why we then confess those sins to God, because why? He's faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why? Because the very next few verses talk about Jesus as our advocate. He's the one who's on our side. So this has all been accomplished, Paul says. Look at verse 7. According to the riches of his grace. According to the superabounding, unlimited riches of God's grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will. God, through his word, is making known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. God did all of this. God made all of these decisions without getting our permission. without asking for our input. He did all of this. He purposed it in himself that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. So God, right now, through gospel ministry, he's using you, he's using me to gather others into one in Christ. So as sinners come to faith in Christ through our ministry, God is the one working behind the scenes to gather all together into this one, gathering all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. So this is the groaning of Romans 8. All of creation is groaning, groaning for the fullness of redemption. And that's when we grieve over something that grieves God, that's what's happening. That's part of the Holy Spirit's ministry of groaning inside of us. We groan because the Spirit is groaning. And then even when we don't know what to say, the passage goes on to say that the Holy Spirit continues to groan for us in prayers that cannot even be verbalized, nonverbal prayers. So when you're going through a trial, whether it's ministry related or not, doesn't really matter. But I think especially ministry related, at least for me, it's very helpful for me to remember that the work of Jesus is not done. His sin atoning work is done. That's finished. But he's doing something right now. He's interceding for those who know him. And so he's praying for us. Jesus is praying for us. And the Spirit of God, when you go through pain and suffering in your family or in your ministry or in whatever context of your life, and you can't come up with the words to say because it just hurts too badly, the Spirit of God, who dwells within, starts groaning to the Father the perfect prayers. They don't even need to be sanctified. I mean, our prayers have to be sanctified somewhere along the way, you know? But his are already perfect according to the will of God, who is working all things according to the counsel of his will. All things, even the really painful things, even the really terrible things, and all of the wonderful good things are being worked according to the counsel of his will, that we, why? That we who first trusted in Christ should be, here it is again, to the praise of his glory. To the praise of God's glory. To the praise of the glory of his grace, he said earlier, and now having just walked us through what grace looks like, maybe Paul didn't even think he needed to repeat that word, because we would be so enamored by this grace of God toward us. But it's all to the praise of his glory, and that's why in heaven there will be no boasters except those who boast in Christ. That will be the only tolerable boasting in heaven, because it's all for his glory. And that's why when we're given crowns, we just throw them back at his feet, because they are for his glory, not for our glory. That's the work of the Son for you. The Son loves you that much that he would give himself to carry through on the plan of the Trinity in that eternal council when the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit planned this plan of redemption, set it in motion. The Son said, I'm willing to go. And he fulfilled his word, obeyed the Father, paid for our sin. Then Paul wraps it up by drawing our attention to the love of the Holy Spirit for us. In Christ, verse 13, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So that's a beautiful verse because it tells us what the instrumental means of God fulfilling his choice is. So God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, but there was an instrumental means used by the Holy Spirit to get us from lost sinner to raised to the glories of the heavenlies saint. We had to hear the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation. We had to believe. We had to trust. And the Spirit working in all of that within us to bring about that supernatural work of new birth. In him you were sealed. Sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise. That word sealed can refer to a down payment. So 4 years ago, the Lord enabled Karen and me to become homeowners again. Because when we had left our previous ministry, we had basically lost everything. And we ended up selling our home for less than it was worth and moved 500 miles east to Ohio to start all over again. And God gave us the energy and the blessing to work a lot of extra jobs in order to save up money for a down payment while we lived in the parsonage. We knew that, you know, I'm going to be 60 at the end of this year, or end of the summer. So it's like, you know, being a homeowner would be a good thing at this point in my life. And God just blessed and opened the door and enabled us to put a down payment on property that is above and beyond anything that we could ever ask or imagine. And that down payment secured that property for us. Infinitely more precious is that sealing of the Holy Spirit. The moment we got saved, the Holy Spirit came to indwell us as down payment of future glory. That's the assurance that he who began a good work in us will finish it. He will bring it to pass in the day of Christ Jesus. We will be saved. So we are saved, and yet we're being saved, and one day we're going to really be saved, you know, ultimately, in glory. And God is just so, so gracious. That word seal also is a pledge. It's a legal and a commercial term, and in the Old Testament, that seal is used by kings and rulers to put their stamp upon something and to claim it as their own. So it'd be this soft wax that would be put on a document, and then it's stamped with the signet ring of the king. This belongs to the king, and this is a message from the king. We have the sealing of the Spirit, which is God putting his stamp on us. You now belong to me. And no one's ever going to take you away. So I love that picture that Jesus tells in the Gospel of John of how he's holding us in his hands. And then his hands are wrapped with the Father's hands. And there's this double security. We're that loved by the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So he owns us. We are now his property. We are totally secure in him as his children. And even those times, you know, when we sin against the Lord and he in his love of, you know, the love of discipline as the Heavenly Father, he chastens us to bring us back into where we're supposed to be with him. In all of that, we have this assurance that he'll never stop loving us. And isn't that what we sometimes even say to our kids? Nothing you ever do can stop me from loving you. God loves us in that kind of a perfect way, infinitely more perfect than our love. And so we belong to Christ, who is, by the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee, verse 14. The Spirit of God is the guarantee of our inheritance. It's the guarantee that that inheritance that's waiting for us in the heavenlies is going to be paid out to us when we are with the Lord. And that is so encouraging and helpful, isn't it? Because our flesh and the world just wants us to spend so much of our time and energy focusing on an earthly inheritance. And I know the Bible says, you know, it's a good thing to leave an inheritance to your children and your children's children and all of that. But obviously, we all know that can be taken too far. But even all of that is just nothing compared to the inheritance that is ours. And the Spirit guarantees that inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. So until that redemption is complete in our experience, complete in the redemptive plan of God when all is complete and brought into submission to the Son, who then brings it all into submission to the Father. And this is all, again, to the praise of His glory. This is for His glory. That's why He's done it. And we are the beneficiaries of it. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world for Himself. We now belong to Him because Jesus paid His blood as the purchase price to redeem us, and the Spirit of God who now indwells us has sealed our hearts. And that's why I love Romans 5 and verse 5, where it tells us that hope does not disappoint. Why? Because God's love has already been poured out in us by the Spirit of God. And that is what I've been hoping and praying for this morning, is that the Holy Spirit would take the word that He wrote and use it to shed abroad in our hearts the depth of God's love for us. And just realize, you serve the Lord out of that overflow, of that well that never runs dry. His love truly is amazing. Father, we thank You for reminding us this morning of the greatness of Your love for us, that You chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And then in obedience to the divine plan, Your Son was willing to leave the glories of heaven and take upon Himself human flesh so that He could be the God-man, the one and only acceptable mediator between God and sinners like us. And Lord, You having moved in our hearts, bringing the gospel to our ears and to the ears of our heart, and causing the eyes of our heart to behold the wonders of Jesus as Lord and Savior, and the Spirit of God doing all of that work within us, that invisible work inside of us, as You drew us to Yourself through the Word of Truth. And now, knowing You, being in Your family, You even give us another privilege, the privilege to serve You, to be those who get to continually announce this great love. And I just pray that You'd help each one of us to rest more and more in the fullness of the love that You have for us, and that the work that we do for You would flow out of that sense of spiritual rest in Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.